Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Last week, I jumped the gun a little bit, and I fast-forwarded in our summer VBS curriculum and got to Moses. I did that by reading the wrong line on my own spreadsheet, and I skipped Abraham. Well, we cannot skip. You cannot do Old Testament or New Testament unless you do Abraham, so we got to go back in several hundred years, talk about Abraham. No harm done, really, because last week we talked about Moses and spiritual developments in his life, and next week we'll kind of pick up with a more theological, biblical studies end of Moses, and so no harm done, but we do have to talk about Abraham. We get to talk about Abraham first. So in Genesis, of course, the correct order is creation, of course. Got to start somewhere, then Noah, then the Tower of Babel, and then eventually Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, and this is a bit of a game changer. In some ways, this is sort of a new chapter in Revelation history, because up to this point in Genesis, we've been dealing with humanity in general. There is no Israel, no Israel. There are no Ten Commandments. There's really nothing. And the idea of in Abraham, initially we meet him, his name is Abram, a nation begins to form. And we don't know much about this man, Abram. His name is later changed to reflect that he had this encounter with God, so I'll refer to him as Abraham throughout the message. But in Genesis chapter 12, we read that the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That is a very important line. According to some theologians, in Abram, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot and all the possessions they had gathered. And so it talks about how they have moved, how they move. And then in verse 7, the Lord appears to Abram again, says, "To your offspring I will give this land to which I just moved you." So Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on by stages toward the Negev. Now, this passage, why so important? Again, there is no Israel. God is choosing to build. This is where it all begins. God chooses Abram and says, "I'm going to build this nation through you, in you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name something so that you will be a blessing. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, why is that so important? Well, first of all, it is the beginning of the identity of Israel, and eventually out of Abraham's descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel emerge. So big time Old Testament considerations. This is way, of course, way before they end up in captivity in Egypt. That comes later, and that's where we met Moses. But it's not just the Old Testament history that's important. It's the New Testament, too. According to one of the finest biblical scholars in the world, N.T. Wright, this last piece about Abram being a blessing to all the families of the earth is critically important, because Israel is supposed to be the carrier of the divine promise for all humanity. The connection with God is supposed to come through Israel to all people. But according to Wright, and of course we see this in the scriptures, that doesn't happen. Israel remains insular. Israel sees the world out there as the world out there. They are the enemy pagan nations, and there is very little interplay between them other than Israel is conquered, taken into exile, and grieves about that, returns to Israel in the Old Testament. It rebuilds the temple. It's never what it was. But there is never this sense that it gets out of the box to the rest of the world. So according to Wright, Jesus comes in the New Testament to embody the blessing to the world that Israel could not do. In other words, Jesus in his own body, in his own life, in his own ministry, fulfills the vocation of Israel as it was given to, as the charge was given to Abraham. Very important. And there's more. Abraham is very important in the writings of the Apostle Paul as well. Why? Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were very legalistic. They were all about the rules about the rules. They had a whole body of rules to insulate the commandments and the rules so that you didn't get close to breaking them. And so they were always worried about the little finer points of Jewish law, Jewish religious law. And part of that was, that's how you, the whole idea of Phariseeism was, that's how you get to God. That's how Israel becomes righteous. Once Israel becomes righteous enough, the Pharisees thought, perhaps God will come again and rescue God's people. Okay, so it's all about your works being pure. That's why the Pharisees in the New Testament are so upset about Jesus hanging out with notorious sinners. Because they're holding up progress here. God's not going to come back and rescue Israel if this rabbi is hanging out with this riffraff, right? So the Apostle Paul has a literal coming to Jesus moment on the road to Damascus. He's a Pharisee. He's been persecuting Christians. And Jesus appears to him. And essentially, Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Really interesting kind of irony there. Paul, the Pharisee, is the one to reach out to the Gentiles, to the, quote, pagan people. So Paul is trying to figure this out, and he takes several years at it. In Romans, he's trying to explain what the heck God is doing. And he says, how is it? This is his problem. People are probably saying, how can Gentiles ever be made right before God if they don't obey the Jewish law code, if the males aren't circumcised? And this is a big issue in the ancient church. The Gentile males did not want, the adult Gentile males did not want to be circumcised. Every Jewish male was circumcised a couple days after birth, right? Gentile males were like, no, thank you. And there was this back, this is a serious issue. You see it all through Paul's writings. Paul reminds us that later in Genesis, in chapter 15, that we were told Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord recognized that belief as righteousness. Paul says, now wait a second here. Wasn't this guy named Abraham right with God before there ever was a Jewish law, before Moses ever lived, when there were zero commandments instead of 10? Wasn't our patriarch Abraham made right before God because of his faith? And so Romans is the treaty of faith and grace, because that, Paul says, is how we really get to God. The law was sort of a tutor. It helped us guide us in the right way. But it's not a measuring stick of whether or not we are right with God, ultimately speaking, because God has superseded that covenant of Moses with other covenants. So that is how we become right with God. This all sounds technical, but now you're all biblical studies scholars, right? Now you know when we ever go to Romans, you're like, oh, this is why he's talking about Abraham so much. This is why Abraham is so important. Okay. What do we learn about? What does Abraham teach us about faith? Well, first of all, he has a lot of, first of all, that faith is vital and faith is meaningful. Abraham uproots his whole clan, essentially, to follow God's will. And if anyone is coloring this morning, I believe the coloring sheet is a picture of Abram trying to describe this to his wife. And he's like, well, I don't know. This is kind of what, exactly. Can you show that around? Abraham's like, here's what happened. And Sarah's like, I don't know about this. I don't know if we're going to uproot this way. But they do it. They do it. Faith is very powerful. And we're here today because of Abraham's faith. In his book, Chase the Lion, author and pastor Mark Batterson talks about a domino chain reaction study that was published in 1983. He writes, and I mean literal dominoes. You can picture it in your mind. You knock over a domino, it sets off a chain reaction that can knock down hundreds of dominoes in a matter of seconds. But the unique significance of the study was discovering that a domino is capable of knocking over a domino that is 1.5 times its size. So a 2-inch domino can topple a 3-inch domino. A 3-inch domino can topple a 4.5-inch domino, and he goes on and on. But by the time you get to the 18th domino, you could knock over a domino the size of the Leaning Tower of Pisa if you go in this sequence. Of course, it's leaning, so that's not fair. But the 23rd domino in this progression could knock over the Eiffel Tower. And by the time you get to the 29th domino, you could take down a domino the size of the Empire State Building. That's because, he explains, in math, there are two types of progressions: linear, 1, 2, 3, 4, and geometric. Linear progression is 2 plus 2 equals 4. Geometric progression is compound doubling, 2 times exponential. 2 times 2 equals 4. If you take 30 linear steps, you're 90 feet from where you started. But if you take 30 geometric steps, you've circled the earth 26 times. He says, faith isn't linear. Faith is geometric. I might use the word exponential. Every decision we make, every step of faith we take has a chain reaction. And those chain reactions set off a thousands of chain reactions that we were not even aware of. Do you get what he's saying here? It's not a one-to-one correspondence. Faith grows as we practice it. It's almost like as we practice faith, it becomes a field of something. And other people are caught up in it in a good way and encouraged by it and nourished by it. And then they catch on and their faith grows exponentially. So here we are today. Abram lived thousands of years ago. What a powerful practice. We're here because of the exponential faith of the people of God over the millennia. And we can continue to take that faith out into the world and make an impact. So Abraham teaches us the power of faith. He also teaches us the power of living rituals. Living rituals. Now, a lot of you come from religious traditions where you walk in the door like, yeah, I was a part of this denomination, whatever, but it was so ritualistic and sort of dead, and nobody seemed to believe it. They just seemed to mouth the words every week. I've had people come in and talk about that. And sometimes I pause and I say, you know, rituals are actually really important. And I do understand that when they just become a ritual and nothing else, that it's kind of boring. And so I like to talk about living rituals. When you understand what rituals mean and you can live into them, they become sort of a keystone for your faith, or a foundational to your faith, if you will. And we can find our own, we can make them up. That's the cool thing, is you can make them up. You can have a corner in your house where you go a couple times a day to pray. You have a cross there, you have some pictures there, maybe some loved ones have passed and you remember them. But that could be a touch. You can have a living ritual where you go and pray and say, thank you for this person's life. Thank you for what you're going to do today. Preserve me today. Say the Lord's Prayer. Living rituals. When we built this building right here, we're standing in a room that has been graffitied. Did you know that this building was graffitied? You can't see it. Do you know where the graffiti is? It's on the studs in the walls. We snuck up here when the framing went up, and we scribbled with permanent marker all over the studs. We wrote all kinds of nice things about this place and Bible verses and God, and right over there and right over there and right over there and right over there, I remember scribbling a verse from the Bible that says, God is love. So we're surrounded by God's love every time we worship here. We can't see it any more than we can see God, but we're surrounded by God, and we're surrounded by God's love. That was a ritual. It was a one-time thing. If you ever see me in here with a sawzall cutting into the walls to continue that, you should probably chastise me. That wouldn't be good for the building to do it now. It's a one-time ritual, right? However, we can come up with other ones too. We can come up with other ones as well. And we have a couple here at St. Andrews. We may not even realize what they are. What about your life? Where are some places in your life where you could institute a ritual that meant something, that you connected, that you were grounded every day in your faith? Last but not least, the God encounter with Abraham demonstrates life's a journey. God doesn't show up to Abraham and say, hey, I really, you know, everything you're doing is, don't change anything. Just keep doing what you're doing. I'm just here to encourage you. Here's a motivational message for the day. Hope it meant something to you. Go get a cup of coffee. Listen to Dan play the guitar. That's not the way that it went at all. God comes to Abram and says, I'm calling you. It's going to be great. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. And by the way, that whole clan, this whole agricultural clan you have with family and livestock, you need to uproot it. You need to move it. Okay? And Abraham says, okay. That's what we don't. Abraham might have been choice number five. We don't know. The first four may have said, I didn't quite hear that move. I didn't hear a voice from some divine being. We don't know. But Abram was the one who had faith, and so he did it. God is calling us to a wild journey of faith, not a tame one. I mean, the whole thing we did here at St. Andrews was a little bit crazy. You know, I drove up here so many years ago. It's been a few years now. And even though I had a life in large church ministry and was kind of expected to kind of continue on that trajectory, for whatever reason, me and a bunch of other people with a bit of crazy faith stood on top of this hill with a gravel road and a dilapidated brick rancher over there that had been used as a rental. It wasn't really in great shape. We said, we think God's calling us to do something here. I see some of you here that were in the early days. I'm not going to point you out because you were a little bit crazy to sign on to this thing. And yet here we are. Faith can take on so many forms, and it can look like whatever you do. A lot of people walk around and go, well, I'm not in ministry, or I'm not an officer, or I'm not a worship leader or a pastor or anything like that. What can God do with me? The answer is a whole heck of a lot. A whole heck of a lot, maybe more than I can do because of your 7-day-a-week contact with the world, or at least 5-day-a-week during the work week that I don't have. There was once an Austrian Catholic priest by the name of von Illich, and he was on a very unique journey of learning. Not many of us can relate to this, but it does illustrate the life of wild faith. He was an academic scholar. He taught at Penn for a while. He was the Canadian version of NPR, did a multi-part series on his writings. He wrote a book called He wrote widely on in the 70s on the medical system. Med students read his work on the educational system. And he was also a mentor and friend to one of my teachers in the healing arts. And one of those teachers tells the story about Yvonne's faith and his thirst for knowledge and to glorify God by learning and sharing knowledge and sharing his life and the extent that he would go to do it, because that was his call as a scholar. And so apparently Yvonne knew the Shah of Iran and the Queen of Iran before they were overthrown. He was well-connected. And he came from a wealthy family in Central Europe, and so he knew a lot of people, or Eastern Europe. So he went to visit the Shah and the Queen in Iran when they were still in power, as well as the education minister, who was a close friend. And because he was a scholar, he went there, and he wanted to learn the Persian language, which is Farsi. So he went out into the countryside traveling, and apparently that wasn't a good idea if you weren't from Iran, to go out into the countryside traveling alone, and nobody knew who he was. He eventually got picked up by the police and the military police and thrown in prison. So the education minister got a call from an Iranian general saying, we caught this spy hanging around from our base, so we threw him in prison. I don't believe him, but he says that he knows you, minister. The education minister said, okay, not only is my friend, but he's a good friend of the Shah and the Queen. For the sake of your career, I suggest that you apologize and let him go immediately. Well, the general became alarmed once he realized he had imprisoned this man, so he hurriedly hung up and ran away from the phone to let him go. 2 days later, the education minister gets another call from the now panicked general. He says, this man won't leave the prison. He says, what do you mean he won't leave? He said he refuses to leave. So the education minister put Yvonne on the phone, said, Yvonne, what are you doing? They're sorry. It's a mistake. We're sorry. Don't be passive aggressive here. Why are you still in the prison? Yvonne said, he was breathless. He said, you won't believe this. This is amazing. I'm learning to speak Farsi here in the prison. I'm immersed in it here. Do you realize if I stay for a month, I will have this language down? This is the best educational opportunity of my life. Well, eventually the education minister convinced him to leave after a while. But when he left, he had his head around the culture and he knew some Farsi. Now, that is a story of crazy faith. He didn't care that someone had thrown him in prison. He knew that God was going to preserve him, but he knew that part of his journey as a scholar was he was supposed to learn, and probably, because he was in ministry, to be presence for those who were imprisoned. That is a wild kind of faith. Most of us, thankfully, are not called to that. And yet, as I look in the room, I see some people who have made a career out of following God's call into some probably pretty wild places. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you for that. Thank you for following your call. Which reminds me of my dear friend Ed Pollack. God rest his soul. He is resting in peace. Who has led St. Andrews into some places of wild faith, saying, I think there's this place in Ethiopia, and they need a theological library because, unlike here in America, there are tens of thousands of people pounding down the door to go to church, and they need ministry, but they need a seminary library first, so I wonder if we could build one. And we took that wild vision to Presbyterian and said, we need a little help with funding. And initially, they was like, are you sure Ed's got this down? Like, is this, we get this phone call, like, is this really for real? I say, if Ed says it's for real, it's for real. And now, because of the vision of Ed and his family and this church and other churches in the area, there are people studying God's word in Ethiopia, well sheltered, taken care of, who are going to go out into the countryside and spread it. Thanks be to God. Faith can be wild, but our father in the faith, Abraham, teaches us that it was always going to be that way. So let's not get too cozy. Let's not get too comfortable. Let's remember that we need living rituals along the way. I skipped the part where I emphasize that Abram did that. He built an altar to commemorate the moment. Sorry, I skipped that. And he did, and we need times to commemorate our faith and our journey, and it is a journey, and it can be wild, and God is in charge the whole time. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we're inspired by those who have gone before us in their faith. I thank you for those from St. Andrews and friends of St. Andrews and family of St. Andrews who remind us of the call of faith and inspire us. We pray that we might inspire another generation, dear God, by following your voice, by hearing your voice, being willing to uproot different parts of our lives, sometimes literally, but sometimes just metaphorically, by uprooting this or that or this habit or this pattern, so we can follow you with greater diligence and devotion. Almighty God, lead us in the journey of faith. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.